If you've been with us for some time, you know that we're just working our way through it, verse by verse, portion by portion, to consider what God has intended and inspired in his inerrant word for us through Luke's pen, and presenting Jesus, according to Luke 1:4, as the climax of all history. What God has done from all time comes and finds its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, in particular, we're going to consider that Jesus is the Lord of life. I want to start by reading the text for us. So if you have your Bibles, take them out or illuminate your screen and turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll look this morning at verses 11 through 17. I'll read that for us to begin. Luke 7, 11 through 17. God's word says, "And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, 'Do not cry.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." I don't know if you know this, but funerals have changed pretty drastically over the years. Just a few hundred years ago, you would have been greeted by something that you would never be greeted by today, coming into the entrance of many churches. They used to prop the corpse up, waiting for you and reminding you of what was happening as you walked through the doors to a church. But we live in a culture that really doesn't want to deal with death, does it? In fact, we often don't even call funerals funerals anymore. We take and spend an exorbitant amount of money to make the person look what? Not dead. Not dead. You do everything to minimize something that is entirely horrible, but also unquestionably real. One of the most real things that we're faced with, I think, every single day in this world is that you are going to die. You're going to die. Death is a one-way street that tears you from this life and sends you headlong into the next, and there is nothing you can do to stop it, despite every attempt of modern man. You can't escape death. But here's the good news. Jesus can overcome it. Jesus is the Lord of life. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says this, Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." What a beautiful truth. Jesus is the Lord of life. Yes, death is certain, but Jesus has overcome it. And if that were not true, the Sermon on the Mount, to go back and consider that for a moment as our context, it really wouldn't make very much sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning opened by talking about that God has blessed his people and has a promised reward for them, even though this life may be full of mistreatment. And then Jesus illustrated that he is enough of a foundation to save us from destruction. So we trust in him alone to be made right with God. But both of those things imply what? Coming destruction, life after death. There must be hope. There must be hope. Jesus must be Lord over death. He must be the Lord of life if all of this can be true. If Jesus' disciples will experience what the Sermon on the Mount gave to us and told us, and that will be proven for us this morning. It starts, point one, the compelling situation. Look at verses 11 and 12. And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So far, if you've been with us, you'll notice that Luke doesn't often or always record his accounts according to chronology, right? He likes to take things and put them together so that you see who Christ is. But here he does. These accounts are to be connected based on the opening words, and it happened that soon afterwards. They're connected in the timeline, chronological timeline of Jesus' ministry. And so we need to read them together. But not only that, the account that we read this morning, it's unique to Luke. You don't find it in the other Gospels. So Luke records this for a very specific reason. You need to know this right now at this time. And as we do, as we look and consider this, we're going to see Luke paint for us a fuller picture of Jesus. Now, let's start by considering geography. We've taught time, now geography. He went to the city called Nain. Where was Jesus? Do you remember? Where was Jesus last week? Where was he with the centurion? He was in Capernaum. And now he's off to Nain. And that's a little bit of a hike. It's about 25 miles. And the interesting part is that people followed him the whole way. Look at that. Look back at verse 11. His disciples were going along with him, and he was accompanied by a large crowd. You have to really be interested in what Jesus is doing if you're willing to walk 25 miles. I don't know if it took 1 or 2 days. It's a long walk. But they walked the whole way. And on the way, you can only imagine that they would have created a little bit of a spectacle, right? Here's this just crowd of people walking along. It's not Passover. It's not a planned trip. There were trips where there were highways full of people moving towards Jerusalem. But here's just a large crowd, and they're following Jesus. But the geographical distance from Capernaum is not the only thing we need to note. We also need to note the city that is Nain. And you go, what's such a big deal about Nain? Well, it just so happens to be on the other side of a hill called Shunem. Okay, great. Fantastic, right? That helps out a lot. Well, does the name Shunem, does it ring any bells for you at all? Anyone? If you've been reading 2 Kings lately, maybe it does. Maybe it does. You might remember this town. There, Elisha performed a miracle. What did he do? He brought an only son back to life. And we read something even similar this morning with the story of Elijah during the call to worship, where there was what? A widow and a son that was brought back to life. So the geography is maybe doing something more for us here. It's reminding us of another place and another time. And I need you to tuck all those details into the back of your head. They're important, but we're going to deal with them later. But just note that up front. Now, there's another crowd that we're introduced to in verse 12. And this is a spectacle, just as much as the first one was. Maybe you could say there's a clash of the crowds coming together here. Jesus is coming into town with a large entourage, and another sizable crowd is what? On its way out of town. And that's the one that we're supposed to be looking at. This is the one that is the center of our attention. It's a funeral procession leaving Nain. According to common practice, you would bury outside of the city. That's why they're on their way out. And right at this moment, at the entrance of the city, right at the gate, Jesus makes contact. The two groups come together. Now, it's a funeral, so we know it's tragic. Every funeral is tragic. And yet this one's loaded with details for us to understand how truly devastating this situation is. Look at the details that Luke gives us. First, the mother loses her what? Her son? No, her only son. It's her only son. But second, and really important, the mother is what? A widow. She's a widow. I think maybe the temptation would be to say, well, this poor woman, this is so tragic because she's now all alone. And there's truth to that, yes? But it's important to note that widows in that day are quite different than widows in our day. A widow had absolutely no means to provide for themselves. A righteous widow could not provide for herself. And so it's one thing to have your only son die, but it's a whole another thing if he's the only way that you can have money. He's your sole provider. No husband. And there's no social safety net for her to depend on. There's no life insurance policy to collect. Just her, alone, and almost guaranteed a life of poverty. This is a devastating scene, isn't it? She may have felt entirely hopeless, and I think that would be understandable. But Jesus, at the perfect time, right at the gate, he meets her. I love this divine timing. That is the life we live as Christians, is it not? That we always get to look at this world and understand that God ordains everything. Even things that are very hard come from his hand. And sometimes it might not be obvious to us, but it's always true of every circumstance in life. And that's so very hopeful for us and something we need to remember. So a lens in which you need to view your life at all times. Even in the midst of a sad scene, God is ordaining all things for your good and for his glory. And we get a little moment of that. We get a little glimpse of that in this, because what initially looked like just sadness, where eyes were all to be set on the funeral procession, now all eyes turn to another, and his name is Jesus. Let's see what he does. Verses 13 through 15. And when Jesus saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If someone were to ask you that right now, what would your answer be? They said, "Who is Jesus? Tell me what you know about him." Take a moment to think about that. What would you want that person to know? Your answer would reveal that, wouldn't it? At least in part, you would bring to the forefront the details that you think are most important or prominent about Jesus Christ. Here Luke gives us a detail, and it's very, very important. Two details to consider. First, how does he describe Jesus? And when the Lord saw her. Now Luke transitions. I mentioned it briefly last week that he will. Now Luke transitions to calling Jesus frequently the Lord. And thereby we understand that he's establishing for us what Jesus' lordship is and what it ought to look like. Jesus is Lord. That means he has what? Authority over everything. His position is above everything. And rightfully then, when we think of Jesus' lordship, what do we think about? His power. His power. His authority. Jesus can do anything. And last week, that's exactly what we saw with the centurion, isn't it? That's what the whole text was about. The centurion, he knew that Jesus didn't even have to come to him. He could just speak. He had the authority in and of himself to just speak. He's so great, he's so worthy that Jesus would speak and the slave of the centurion would be healed. Just say the words. The centurion understood that Jesus is Lord. He referred to him as such and he trusted in Jesus' power. But here, Luke would highlight for us something else that's a necessary and critical component of understanding Jesus' lordship. You must not miss this. What does he say? What happens when the Lord sees this woman? What does the text say? He felt compassion for her. He felt compassion for her. I love we get to see the exact reason why Jesus does what he does here. Luke just opens it up and goes, look, I can reveal to you exactly what was happening inside our Savior. The very depth of him was stirred with pity, mercy. This is what he felt in this moment. This word is used to describe Jesus when he sees Israel being wayward, and he says what? They're sheep without a shepherd. Or when he sees a large crowd and many are sick, he has compassion. This is what the father of a demon-possessed boy will come to Jesus and plead for. He says, Jesus, show me compassion. Have compassion and help us. This is what Jesus had when people followed him for 3 days and ran out of food. He had compassion for them. This is what the father of the prodigal son had when his son was still a far way off and prompted him to bring shame upon himself for his son's sake. Jesus sees this woman and is moved at his very core. His heart goes out for her. Compassion has been a constant theme of Luke's gospel, mercy, pity. Why? It's talking about Christ. Who is Christ? He's God. Isn't this always true of God? Think about the law for a moment. Think about the Old Testament law for a moment. How much of it is dedicated to just protecting? Protecting those who are victims, widows and orphans. How often do we find this being said of God when he speaks of himself in the Old Testament? Here we have a widow who is totally needy. She's suffered great loss and has no means for gain. And Jesus is compassionate. Psalm 116:5 says this, gracious is Yahweh and righteous, and our God is compassionate. Jesus sees her need. He feels compassion for her. And then he speaks to her. And what does he say? Do not cry. I'm going to guess that that is not what she expected to hear. Maybe, you know, at a funeral today, when you're addressing somebody, you'll say something like, well, it's okay, he's in a better place, right? But when do you walk up to somebody at a funeral and say, hey, stop crying? There are valid times to tell people to stop crying. The age-old phrase, don't cry over spilled milk. I think half of your parenthood, if you're a parent, is telling your kids, hey, this is not an appropriate time to cry. But do you say this to a woman whose son just died? It almost just seems not right, doesn't it? And if you or I said it to her, it would not be right. But Jesus can say it because he's about to take away the very cause of her sorrow and do that in dramatic fashion. You have to see, Jesus is going to take her mourning and turn it to joy. Because the Lord of life is about to overcome death. And so he responds with words that would have been shocking. But then everything that follows is just all the more shocking. What's the first thing that he does after speaking to her? He reaches out his hand and he touches the coffin. Now, depending on your translation here, I think the NIV reads this way. It says, Jesus touches the bier. And some of you, your head popped up. And when you read it, rather than see it, you're okay, because it's spelled B-I-E-R. No two E's. The teetotalers are okay still, though they might have jumped in their seat for a moment. This has nothing to do with alcohol. A bier is a movable frame upon which you would lay a corpse or a coffin. And Jesus touches it. And as much as some people in the room, I even saw some sermon titles on this, the entire text, the whole sermon title was Jesus Touches the Bier. I think just to get people. As much as, I use the word teetotaler, if you know what that means, that's someone who abstains entirely from drinking alcohol. As much as a teetotaler in this room might have jumped when I said Jesus touches the bier, I think the people jumped even more when Jesus touched the coffin. Because you don't touch coffins. That makes you not just like regular one day unclean, but really, really unclean. If you touch a coffin, you're unclean for a week. Not just a day. But notice Jesus doesn't separate himself from anyone. He doesn't go anywhere because Jesus is not made unclean through touching the coffin. Instead, he makes that which is unclean because it was dead alive and therefore very much clean. And I love that Jesus does this. He doesn't have to, does he? The last account told us really clearly, Jesus does not have to touch the coffin. He can just what? Speak. That's the whole premise of the centurion was, don't come to my house, I'm unworthy, just speak. But Jesus does it because he is full of compassion. He stops the whole procession. That's what happens next. The funeral march comes to a standstill as Jesus touches the coffin. What a spectacle, what a sight. And then, if it's not surprising enough, Jesus goes one step further, and what does he do? He speaks. Young man, I say to you, arise. That's your last surprise. Jesus issues a command to a dead person. Can you imagine the crowd? What is he doing? There may even have been people that were upset. Get out of our way. Has this man lost his mind? And all those thoughts disappeared when what happened? The dead man sat up and began to speak. Don't you love that description? It's not the boy sat up. It's not the boy having come back to life sat up, but as what? The dead man. He was dead. He was really dead. But that teaches us something about Jesus' authority, doesn't it? Jesus' power is even over death. We've seen a few instances where Jesus healed in the Gospel of Luke when people came close to death, but never someone actually died yet. And now we see someone who has succumbed to it. Does it change Jesus' ability? Does it change Jesus' interaction? No, not in any sense. He speaks, and life is given to this boy. Not even death separates this boy from the commands of Jesus. You have to see that. Jesus is the Lord of life. But there's something else you need to consider, because it was right in the middle of the text, and connect these two together. Why did Jesus raise him back to life? Why did Jesus do that? His great compassion. You have to see here that there's no great plea of the widow. There's just great pity of Christ. There's no mention of anything the widow has done. Nothing. No interaction, no words. But just that she had lost everything and was in desperate need. And Jesus' compassion meets this compelling situation as Jesus acts according to his nature. Compassionate. His deeds show us who he is, the compassionate Lord. What a beautiful scene. If someone asks you, who is Jesus? Is compassionate part of your presentation of the risen Christ? All of this happens in the witness of many, many people, all converging at the gate of Nain. And therefore, there is an opportunity for people to see this miracle and do what? Respond. And that's where Luke turns, considering the people and their response. Look at verses 16 and 17. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. Luke over and over again loves to force the issue that Jesus is to be responded to, doesn't he? He always will turn our eyes to Jesus in the narrative. And then right afterwards, where does he always force us to look? At the crowds and what they're doing. And here there's two major results. The first one is the response in the crowd immediately. And the second is the result that this crowd's response has far and abroad. Sometimes there are situations in your life where you'll look back at and you'll go, I'll never experiencing anything like that again. For me, I just think of a sporting event. Yesterday, a professional sports player scored 73 points. And anybody in that arena will have walked out going, I'm never going to see that happen again. Only a few players have ever scored that much. But for these people, what are they going to come away from? They're going to say, I've never seen a funeral like that again. That is like nothing else. And so they respond. And first it's fear. It says fear gripped them. Now we aren't given any more detail about why they responded in fear, what their source of fear was. Maybe it was just the awe of the whole moment, right? They're just standing there and trying to pick their jaw back up because they just don't understand what happened. Biblically, everyone ought to fear God. It's essential. And there's two main categories. There's more, but there's two main categories in which people fear God. You either fear God coming to him in reverent awe and worship, or what? You see God and you're in utter terror of him. We know from Psalm 130, verse 3, that the compassion of God is actually intended to lead to the fear of God's people. That would have been a great response here of the crowds, would it have not? They see God's kindness upon this widow, and they fear God in response. We don't know if that's what's taking place, but we know that they are viewing this as an event that is sparking awe and wonder even in them. The second response is that the crowds glorify God. You can only imagine how there was some mixed emotions in this crowd who were at one moment walking out weeping and crying out loudly in tears, sorrow that has now turned to surprise, grief that is now gladness. And so they put forward the only explanation they can come up with, which is what? God. God must have done this. God must have done this. And in one sense, they're entirely right, correct? But as we consider carefully their words, we're going to realize that it betrays their misunderstanding. The second statement, God has visited his people, that's most certainly true, is it not? For sure. That's exactly what Zechariah prophesied in Luke 1 concerning Jesus, that God had visited his people. Good and well, but maybe short-sighted, because the first statement says something and it shows that there's some confusion here. At first, it might sound good. A great prophet has arisen among us. Why do they make that statement? Why, of all things, Jesus didn't prophesy. Jesus didn't foretell some event that came to pass. Why do they say a prophet has arisen among us? Well, that's where I want to connect back our geography for us. Remember, I said Nain is just over the hill from Shunem. And the people of this day were acquainted, very well acquainted, with their Old Testaments. And so as we, even hopefully, Lord willing, as we read from Kings this morning and then read the account of Jesus, we saw similarities. How much more people who knew this very well? They saw what was happening and went, whoa, this reminds me of what God did through Elijah and what God did through Elisha, two of the greatest prophets in all of Israel. Hopefully you picked up on that. The events are very similar, and yet, this is important, so very different. I wanted to read both from 1 Kings 17 and also from 2 Kings 4. That's the Elijah story and Elisha story to compare, but for the sake of time, you're going to have to do that on your own. There's your homework. But when you do that, and you should do that, because as you do that, you're going to compare and contrast, and it's just going to put Jesus' greatness on full display. That's so important when we consider Christ versus Old Testament characters. Think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, there are many characters. But what are they always? Vessels which God uses to glorify himself. That's what you read. When you read the Old Testament characters are not ultimately the center of attention. God is always the one who is willing and working. And it's interesting because if you've read the Old Testament, you'll see that. But if you pick up some of the apocryphal works, you'll see something very different very quickly. Whoa, you read these stories and what does it do? It aggrandizes men. Men suddenly become quite profound and even receive praise, and they really are the center of everything. But not so in the Old Testament. And yet suddenly, and so very suddenly, when you hit the New Testament, there is a character who becomes the hero. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Suddenly, all eyes turn to him. Suddenly, he's the one who is to be praised. You got to read your Old Testament like that and see that and feel that difference, that drastic difference. You can go to Esther, and even in Esther, the characters are actually pretty bad. But then God, who's not even mentioned, is doing something incredible and glorious. Elijah and Elisha, you can go and you can read their miracles. And what you learn real quick is they have to do a whole bunch of steps to try to bring this kid back, or these kids, back to life. Elisha, he even fails at his first attempt. He sends Gehazi, his servant, with a staff, and it doesn't work. Oops. And then both of them end up having to pray to God for power. But Jesus shows that he has all the power that is needed in and of himself, does he not? He can raise the dead. Jesus isn't just a great prophet. What is he? He's God. He's God himself. This is why, in one sense, they're right in that second statement. God had visited his people, but not like the days of old where there was this expression of power coming through a prophet. Instead, that the fullness of deity was now dwelling among them. God is working in the midst of his people, yes, for sure, but now in flesh. God the Son performing miracles before their very eyes. They were confused because though they saw and though they heard, what did they not do? They didn't fall back, fall down and worship Jesus as God. Jesus, the one standing before them, the Lord. Sometimes we can think numbers make something true, but a crowd of witnesses doesn't guarantee an accurate understanding, does it? Just think about a magician's show. You have a whole bunch of people that are a whole bunch confused, and they all saw the same thing. And they might even think that a magician made something disappear, but at the end of the day, we know that he did not. And yet this is so very different because Jesus is not tricking anyone. That's not the reason why this whole crowd of witnesses is confused. It's because their hearts are hard. Their hearts were hard. Israel's hearts were hard when Jesus came to them. That's what Romans 11 tells us. The nation of Israel doesn't receive her Lord due to the hardness of their hearts. That is, their pride. In their pride, they thought they had a better understanding. In their pride, they maintained their self-righteousness, and all but a remnant rejected Jesus. Luke's putting before our eyes, especially in contrast to what we considered last week with the centurion, what's taking place in history. As Christ has come and unveiling himself, there's a drastically different response between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, it's still an amazing event, and so what happens? It does spread. The news of this event, it can't be contained. It spreads all over Judea, and it goes even further into the surrounding district. And so that sets us up for what's to come in the next few weeks. We're going to see various other responses to Jesus and his testimony and his miracles. And there's going to be a continual strong contrast between the faith of this Gentile centurion and the unbelief of the Jewish nation. We're going to see it first with John the Baptist and his disciples, and then we're going to see it with the Pharisees, and it's going to concrete for us this understanding that the Gentiles are not an afterthought. It's not God's plan B, but it is God's intent, and things are going according to God's plan, even in the midst of this confusion. So what do we do with this beautiful presentation of Christ? I want to break down a few different truths that should be highlighted, I think, from our text. And the reason why I did it a little differently this week is a lot of these things are seen best in contrast backwards to the centurion. I think this unit is one unit, 1 through 17, meant to be thought through together. And so we're going to apply at the end because we're going to do some comparing and contrasting as we go. The first thing that I think you need to realize in this text highlights for us is that God saves by grace. God saves by grace. And you go, really? What does that have to do with anything here? Well, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what? What's been the central idea that we've been talking about over and over and over again? Faith. Faith, faith, faith. In the Reformation, they use the Latin term sola fide, which means faith alone. And that's what we've clearly seen and affirmed over these last few weeks. And if that's true and clearly seen in the last 2 weeks, then I would say this, that our second account here emphasizes sola gratia, which is grace alone. It's so important to remember this and keep these understandings distinct. The means by which God might save is faith, but the basis upon which God saves is most certainly not faith. Faith is, as I said last week, always the right response to God, but that doesn't mean that your faith earned you your salvation. God doesn't respond to your faith by what? Saving you. That's not how it works. That's why this text is such an important counterbalance to the text last week. You might be tempted to walk away from the text last week going, God needs my faith for me to be saved. But note, everything in this text lacks any mention of this lady's faith. There's no request for help. There's no mention of the widow interacting with Jesus at all. Just simply what? Jesus' compassion and action. It's a good reminder that salvation is by grace alone. Because sometimes even we can take something like faith and think, well, we've made ourselves worthy. We've had such a great faith that we've made ourselves worthy of salvation. And again, that is turning faith into works. Now hear me out. It is true, without question, that faith is the means that God uses to save us. But it's also true, without question, that it's not the basis upon which we're saved. Ephesians 2:5 says this, even while you were dead, even while when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If faith is not the basis upon which we are saved, what is it then? It's grace, which means it is the work of Christ alone. It's God incarnate, Jesus, the Lord, living a perfect life, dying a sinner's death, and rising in triumph over sin and death. That is the grace of God to us that we respond to in faith. God saves by grace alone. Second, Jesus' authority extends over death. Alternately said, Christians have hope. Christians have hope. Think about this for a moment. I believe that for all eternity, we will continue to work for God's glory. We were created to do so. We were created to interact with his creation in such a way that we bring him glory through what we do. The curse is not that we work, it's that work now is what? Futile. But there are certain professions that will not exist for all eternity. And one of them, Jesus is going to bring about an early retirement for morticians and gravediggers. You won't find any. You won't find any. Christians have hope. Doesn't mean there isn't sadness in death today. There is. Because death is horrible. But it means when you see accounts like this and you get these glimpses of Jesus' glory, your heart must leap for joy because you know the big picture. You know death is not the end for that person. You know that Christ has overcome it. You know that just as he rose again, so he will raise all his saints on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 says this, hear this, Paul preaching on the certainty of the resurrection. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we have hope. We serve a risen Lord who has authority over death. He is the Lord of life. Yes, there is no coming back from death in the sense that you will not be raised and have a do-over in this life. But if you trust in Christ, you will be raised unto eternal life because Jesus is the Lord of it. And he has defeated sin and death. Brothers and sisters, this is your Jesus. The one who overcomes death, the one who broke its power when he rose from the dead and secured life for his people. It's a beautiful presentation of our Lord's power. The one thing we can never solve, the one problem that we can try as hard as we may and do as much as we want to prohibit, we cannot do anything about death, but Christ Jesus did. He has that power. But then this is the last point that I want to bring up, and it's important. The reason why that's good news is not just because he has the power, but because he is compassionate. Pity and power. Compassion and power. What an important and necessary combination. This is so important in this gospel. It comes up again and again. Jesus loves to highlight, Luke likes to highlight these things about Jesus, that he is full of power and, yes, also full of pity. It's so important that you understand both. We saw with the centurion, Jesus is pure power, did we not? Pure power. And power in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's great, the sun. We love the sun, don't we? Power, like nothing else we know on this earth in creation. Yet what happens if a little solar flare goes the wrong direction? We're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Things get destroyed. And if Jesus just had power and he was the Lord of life, he could still be a God of love and be loving eternally the Trinity forever and ever, amen, and happy and content. And mankind could come and sin and die. But because God is also compassionate, that power becomes for our good. And so when you read this text, you must marvel and worship God that he looks with compassion upon people who need mercy. And that power, because of who he is a glorious truth for us rather than a truth that just leaves us in a place of terror. What a good thing it is to be reminded in the church that We are objects of mercy. The church is not full of a bunch of somebodies, a bunch of people who come to God with a great plea and say, look at us, look at what we've done. But like the centurion, those who come and say, we're unworthy, we're not good, but we need your help. This is your Lord Jesus Christ, not just the Lord of life, but the compassionate Lord of life. This is what Luke gives us this morning, this presentation of the Lordship of Christ. And so what do? We bow low in worship, don't we? How else can you respond when you see this presentation? You trust in Christ alone. You trust in the Lord of life with hope for life, in his grace for salvation, because he is full of pity and power. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning as we see who you are in the person of your Son. We're reminded that Jesus Christ reveals you to us. Your Son shows us who you are. We're reminded that he has life in himself. And because he's compassionate, extends that to sinners like us. So Father, help us have hope. May we live like this is true, having been freed from the fear of death which Satan once wielded over us, but now knowing and certain that we will see you in glory and new life, that nothing can separate us from you, and that because Jesus rose again, we too one day will rise in glory with him. Father, may we be protected from viewing you and your lordship wrongly, from just seeing you as someone who we're intrigued by, but not as truly our Lord. Father, help us keep our eyes fixed on your glory in every presentation of you, who you are, whether in this text this morning, in your authority and compassion, or every other glorious attribute on display. Father, help us to have a full view of your lordship, not one that just caters to our preferences, but one that puts you fully on display, so that we would respond rightly in faith, that we would never, oh Father, never trust in our faith or faithfulness, but instead always look and ever trust in your grace alone, knowing that Christ has done it all so that we might know you. In your precious name we pray and praise you. Amen.